We are in the middle of this summer series where we have endeavored to unpack the morning worship service. Why do we do what we do? Do we think about the kinds of things that we do in our worship? Why did we inherit some traditions? We've talked about prayer, call to worship, music that we sing, and all sorts of things. And last week, Ryan talked about an activity that we don't often think about. We just sort of take it for granted, the hearing of the word. What are we doing as we're listening to the word as it's read and as we sing it and as it is proclaimed? Well, for this Sunday morning and then, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, I'm going to tackle the subject of the preaching of the word and its place in Christian worship. Preaching has fallen on hard times in our culture. Since the Enlightenment, we've exalted in our culture empirical evidence, verifiable evidence. The idea that I have to believe only that which I can see and touch and taste and hear and understand with my own intellect. We've come to exalt that over the clear message of the Word of God. And this has impacted us in many ways, some of which I don't believe we're even aware. When we hear a preacher say, "This is what God says," we don't immediately obey. We first have to run it through our sieve of postmodernism or modernism, depending on which era we're stuck in. We have questions about the preacher. Is this really what the Word of God says, or is this just the preacher talking? You know how preachers are, you know. Is this really what God says we're supposed to do? Or, you know, obviously he has time to do all those things. You know, we pay him to be good. But does this really mean God wants me to do this too? Or we have questions about the text. Well, you know, I was driving in the car the other day and I heard on the radio another preacher and he said this about this passage and our preacher says this. Well, who is right? Who's to know? This is what it seems to me. I have a third view. And at the heart of this kind of thinking is the issue of authority. Who is going to tell me what to do in my life? How do I know it's true? In a really good, responsive congregation in our culture, even in a good one is what I'm saying. And I think ours is one of the better ones that I've been in. I think that by and large, you hear the word and you say, okay, what does God want me to do? But even in a good congregation, we no longer think, well, God said it, and so I'm going to obey it. It's not a knee-jerk reaction. But this is what it seems that God says, and if it makes sense to me and I can fit it into my own ideas and what I already do in my life, then I'll do it. So it's no wonder that preaching has fallen on hard times, because preaching implies authority. That's what it implies. When the preacher preaches the word of God, he is laying the moral weight of what God says in his word on the congregation, and it is incumbent upon them to obey. That's the prerequisite or the understanding, the foundation of what preaching is. People in general do not like that kind of thing today. I think we get more of it in the South because we're sort of in the Bible Belt and Christianity is often just in the culture. But in most of the country, in fact, in some important pockets of the country, preaching is dying away altogether. There are new kinds of churches where sermons and preaching is totally out. Instead, we sip lattes and sit on our couches and look, work at our laptops and talk about different views from different types of religions about what truth is. And we all go away feeling very good about ourselves because we're all affirmed in what our sovereign minds can choose for ourselves. And that's all there is to it. Don't preach a sermon to me. That's our attitude. And if you have to preach, for goodness sake, make it short. And say something that's entertaining. And it has to be on topic. It has to be relevant to my situation, which, of course, I wouldn't be in if I would just obey God in the first place. So I begin these two sessions on preaching with the observation that there is a real question mark in people's minds today as to the legitimacy of preaching to begin with. And even if we understand that preaching is ordained for the church, no matter how the culture changes, we still are to have preaching because we're to follow God's word. We still have doubts in our minds as to the purpose of preaching and what we're supposed to do when we hear it. So in these two sessions, I'm going to go over three areas, which I will show you on the screen. The first is the precedent for preaching. Why do we preach in the first place? I may not get any farther than this this morning. Secondly, the activity of preaching. What is preaching? And how is it practiced? And I may have a chance to get into that just a little bit this morning, and most of it will be next week. But I'd like to take a few minutes under this section and just show you what preaching is like from the preacher's perspective. Most of you probably haven't really considered that. What goes through a preacher's mind or a pastor's mind in getting the text ready to prepare for the congregation? And thirdly, the necessity of preaching. Why is preaching a part of Christian worship? We know preaching exists. We know it's still carried on today. Why is it necessary to be in our worship service? And that's where we'll end after we're done with all the other ideas. So this morning, let's take the first of these, the precedent for preaching. Why do we preach in the first place? I'm going through a lot of ideas very quickly, and then we'll stop and park next to a few that will be most beneficial for our purposes. First of all, in the Old Testament, the priests kept God's word before the people. They were either localized in the temple or the tabernacle, or the priests were sent out into various cities across the nation of Israel in order to keep the word in the middle of the people. The prophets came along, and their job was to exhort the people to walk in the word of God. And the prophets, you'll find, often are not giving new truth. If they're giving new truth, it's usually about something dire or something really great that's going to happen in the future if there's disobedience or obedience, respectively. The prophets often talked about the consequences of following or not following God's word. But they didn't preach something new. They were simply exhorting the people to follow what God had already given them to begin with. Then there was in the culture of Israel, right in the center, the tabernacle and later the temple, it was the center for God's word. It was called the tent of meeting, among other things, because this is where you would meet God. This is the place where the priests would minister the word and they offered sacrifices and prayers. Later on, the synagogues became centers for reading and preaching God's word. And we're not really sure where the synagogue came from. Most believe it naturally arose out of the Babylonian captivity. Because when they were away from the temple in Babylon for the 70 years, and then a lot of them stayed afterwards, they didn't have the temple to go to. And so these communities where the word would be opened and read and people would be instructed and the hymns or the whatever they used in that time period would be used in the synagogue. And so after Babylon, synagogues, when they came back to the nation or the land that God had given them, synagogues were built there too. And so ever since then, there were synagogues in Jewish culture, and they're all over the world today, and Jesus often went into the synagogue when he was on earth. In fact, Acts 15:21, there's an explanation from the mouth of one of the apostles explaining, "For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city." Why? Being read in the synagogue every Sabbath. By Acts 15, it was a tradition that we had synagogues everywhere. So they sprang up as well, and they were central wherever Jewish worship was. Now, we're going to go to the New Testament. First of all, I want to point out that the prophetic ministry was carried on through John the Baptist. He could be looked at really as the last Old Testament prophet, but he, of course, appears in the New Testament documents. John 1, 22 through 23, they said to him, "Who are you?" This is the Pharisees come, and they challenge John the Baptist, this guy dressed in camel hair and eating locusts and wild honey. "Who are you anyway, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" This is what John said. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord." You know what John said he was? You know what his identity was? He was just a voice. He was a proclamation of truth. That's what John was. So preaching defined his ministry. And then, obviously, preaching was central in the ministry of Jesus. In fact, I mentioned Jesus going into the synagogue. Well, probably the most memorable account in the Gospels that we read of Jesus going into the synagogue happens in Luke 4, 18 through 19. He goes into the synagogue, and he opens the Isaiah scroll because it's his turn to read. And he says, notice, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." How has Jesus been anointed? What is going to be central to his ministry? "He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim," there's another preaching verb, "liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." If we study Jesus' words, we find out a lot about preaching. There's a wonderful study of the actual Sermon on the Mount. Now, this isn't a transcript of Christ's sermon. This may be something he preached so many times that Matthew was able to remember a whole lot of the points. This is an outline of Jesus' sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And maybe perhaps some word-for-word quotations. This is what we have when we read the Gospels. But in the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, we talk about Jesus' activity. We see him comforting. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus exhorts. You have heard this, but I say to you, he exhorts. He admonishes, do not be like the Pharisees, who think they will be heard for the much speaking. He encourages, do not be anxious, for your heavenly Father knows you have needs. Jesus instructs, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Pray this way, our Father who art in heaven. Jesus warns, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, but I will say to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, I never knew you. Jesus warns, he affirms, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them will be like a house on a rock. Jesus also, if you study his style, and we're not going to take a lot of time to talk about preaching style, but this is very interesting, especially with you young men who are learning to preach. In the Sermon on the Mount, there are a lot of things Jesus uses with regard to style. He uses alliteration, blessed, 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 makarios, makarios, makarios. There's a lot of other illustrations of alliteration in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus uses hyperbole. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He uses illustration. Behold the lilies of the field. He uses irony. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye and complain, and you've got this log sticking out of your eye, he says. He uses metaphor. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Do not give what is holy to dogs or your pearls to swine. He uses comparison. We've got two ways to fast, two ways to pray, two ways to give alms. Treasure on earth versus treasure in heaven. The narrow way versus the broad way. Obedience versus disobedience. Fruitful trees versus barren trees. Jesus uses simile, like a house on a rock or a house on the sand. It also appears, I'll tell you, that preaching may have been Jesus' primary ministry, except for the ultimate death on the cross. Mark 1:38, Jesus says to his disciples, let us go that I may preach, for that is what I came for, he says. Mark 1:38. John 18:37, for this I was born, Jesus says, coming into the world that I might bear witness to the truth. And as we'll see later on, probably next week, bearing witness is a verb of preaching in the New Testament. Here's another idea. Jesus commissioned his disciples to preach. Matthew 10:5-7. The 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, or going, he says, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Preaching appears actually to be the primary ministry of the disciples. Whenever preaching is mentioned, and Jesus also gives them the ability to heal and do miracles and things like that, but preaching is always the first mention. Mark 3:14, he ordained the 12 so that he could be with them and that he could send them out to preach, he says. Jesus then charges the church to carry on the mission of preaching. We'll revisit this text in a little bit, but Luke 24:46-48. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remissions of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Preaching was also prominent after the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. Acts 2:40-42, with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Peter is exhorting and he's proclaiming at Pentecost. And then it says, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Preaching is commanded and honored in the epistles as God's means of communicating his word. And it continues to be prominent in the church, and it has remained the tradition of the church for nearly 2 millennia. Now, that's a pretty strong precedent for preaching in our New Testament church. I want to focus for a minute on this point that preaching is commanded and honored in the epistles as God's means of communicating his word. We're going to park here for just a little bit. I want to show you how this is demonstrated in at least two ways. First of all, preaching is the means by which people are called to repentance and faith. Preaching is. And I know we immediately say, well, you know, there's a lot of other ways too. I know that, okay? I know that. There are a lot of other means by which God gives his word to people. But preaching is ordained for this purpose in the New Testament. And preaching is the method commanded by those who are called to minister the word. And we're going to take these one at a time. First of all, preaching is the means by which people are called to repentance and faith. Mark 1, 14 through 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Jesus comes, and what is he doing? He's preaching. I want you to notice two types of content in Jesus' preaching. This will be more important next week as we get into what preaching is all about. But there's two ideas here that are going on in the content. I don't want you to miss this. There is a declarative and an imperative content in his preaching. The declarative is simply this in the verse, "The kingdom of God is at hand." That's information. When you're preaching, it's never just information, I understand. There is an implication for the information. And so we move along to imperative. Imperative means you do this. You're telling people, you're exhorting them to follow and obey the word of God. The imperative is repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Declarative statement, information, but it's important information. It moves us to declare, repent therefore, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and believe the gospel, which in this case is the gospel of the kingdom. Preaching contains both. When we open the word of God as preachers, we say, this is what God's word says. Now, this is what it means for us today to obey it so that we are living out the living word of God. Both of those are extremely important in preaching. Now, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 10. I'm going to give you several ideas here, just illustrating what the New Testament says about preaching being the means by which people are called to repentance and faith. And we're going to go quickly through most of these. But if you've never really read through the New Testament thinking about preaching, these are some texts you would come to where you would realize, wow, this is a huge idea in the New Testament that we shouldn't just take for granted or assume. Romans 10, 13 through 17. He says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then," verse 14, "shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Okay, here is the expected pattern. There is somebody sent. The mission of that person is to preach. People hear the preaching, and then they believe what was said. That is the pattern that Paul lays out for us here in Romans chapter 10. And notice that preaching itself is central to the text. He exalts the preaching. That's why he says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." I don't necessarily think that he's wanting us to think about beautiful feet, okay? I actually had somebody say, "Now take off your shoes, I want to see how pretty your feet are." Well, you don't want to do that, okay? And I've met some pretty gnarly preachers in my time, okay? And we wouldn't want to be examining them with their socks off. But the idea is that the coming, the feet represent the coming and the mission of the preacher. And for somebody to faithfully stand up and say, "This is what God says and this is what he wants us to do," that is a beautiful thing. It is a gift for the church and to the world as we preach the gospel. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a few pages over. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 2, and then we're going to skip down to verse 11. I'm just pulling out the centrality of the preaching in this text, which we're very familiar with. He gives us what the gospel is in a very few verses here. But before he tells this is what the gospel is in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you, and declaring is a preaching verb, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received. So he's recounting the pattern that he gave them in Romans chapter 10 and remembering historically when it happened in Corinth. The gospel which I preached to you, which you received, and which in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, he doesn't believe they did believe in vain, but he's anticipating what he's going to say later on in the chapter, which people are saying if the resurrection, he's going to say if the resurrection never happened, we did believe in vain. But the resurrection did happen, so we didn't. So that's why that's there. Don't get confused about that little statement. But then down in verse 11, therefore, after he explains this whole process of his giving the gospel, he sums up, basically he comes back to where he started in verses 1 and 2, in verse 11, by saying, therefore, whether it was I, the apostle Paul, or they, the other apostles, the other witnesses of Christ, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. And so the preaching of the gospel, again, is prerequisite to the receiving of the gospel. We preached, you believed. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at the end of 1 Peter 1 and then a couple of verses in chapter 2. And remembering that when we read chapters in the scripture, the chapters were added much later. So we're still reading the same flow of thought from the end of the end of chapter 1 through the first couple of verses of chapter 2. 1 Peter 1, 22 through chapter 2, verse 2. Now listen to this. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. What is the incorruptible seed he's talking about? Well, he tells us right here, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow thereby. Now, I want you to note, first of all, the Spirit, who is the agent in this passage and in many passages of Scripture, and the Word, which is the instrument the Spirit uses, and the preaching itself, which is the event where this transaction takes place. I'll explain. He says in verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, and James also talks about this in James 1, saying that it is the Spirit who takes the Word of God and applies it to the heart. So you have the Spirit, who is the agent, the divine agent, who takes the word. You have the word, which the instrument the Spirit uses. Notice he says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, that is the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then he quotes this Old Testament passage, which says, all flesh is as grass, the glory of man is the flower of grass, and the grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. In this context, what is the word of the Lord? The word of the Lord is the gospel that was preached to them. Because he says, this is the word. Actually, I'm going to give you a better translation than the one I have here to understand what's happening at the end of that verse. This is the word, the gospel that was preached to you. That's literally what it says. This word is the gospel. The incorruptible seed is the gospel that was preached to you. As newborn babes, he says, we should desire this word. Now, the preaching is the event where this transaction takes place. You understand what I'm saying then? Here's the Spirit. Here's the word preached. The Spirit takes it and applies it to our hearts. And the preaching is the event in this text where that transaction takes place. I know usually when we read 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, we imagine ourselves getting our coffee in the morning and going to a quiet place and opening our Bibles and reading, and that's a wonderful spiritual exercise that we need to cultivate. But have you ever considered that in this context, it is the preaching of the word that he's talking about? People didn't have copies of the word of God to go have their coffee. I'm sure they had coffee, but they didn't have the copy of the word of God to go and sit in the morning and have their devotions with. They were dependent upon the apostles for the New Testament truth, at this point, and they're dependent upon the text of the Old Testament. Often, most of them heard it read in the synagogues. And they went to the yeshiva sometimes as Jewish children and learned to memorize the Word of God. But it is the preached word that is the emphasis here. Now, not only is preaching the means by which people are called to repentance and faith, preaching is also the method commanded by those who are called to minister the word. We are commanded to preach the word. Turn then to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. 1 Timothy 4, 12 through 16. So here's what Paul says to Timothy. And of course, when we land in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, we have a lot of instruction that is given specifically for how Paul's men, who he's placed around the ancient world, are to encourage the church for the church's growth and its proper establishment. And so it's interesting that we read in verse 12 of chapter 4, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come," he says to Timothy, "give attention," and he names three things, "to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." And the reading here is the public reading of the scripture. The exhortation is the preaching of the scriptures. And the doctrine is the teaching of the scriptures. I don't have this in my notes, but sometimes people will ask, what's the difference between preaching and teaching? Well, some people start preaching when they teach. I'm guilty. You know, a lot of people are. Some people, and teaching, by the way, has to be part of preaching in some respect because we're explaining what the Word of God means. The way I distinguish it in my mind, and different people may have different opinions, is that when we teach, we're explaining what the meaning of the text is. And we may even say, this is the application for us, and this is what God wants us to do. But preaching is an exercise where we're exhorting the congregation or our hearers saying, you must believe this. If you're doing something else in your life, you need to change this. This is what God's will is for you. It's laying the moral ought, the moral weight of the text on the congregation. That's what preaching is. And God has ordained that we sit under that kind of ministry. And so we need teaching, we need doctrine, we need to take time to really go through and comb through the scripture and know what the Word of God says. But we can fatten our minds full of these facts and never be exhorted to do anything about it. And that's where the preaching comes in. So when preaching occurs, we need to have the doctrine so we have the foundation of the moral weight. But we need to be exhorted to follow the moral weight itself. Now, turn over then to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here's one of the most well-known texts exhorting the preacher to preach. And keep in mind, Paul is feeling this is the end for him. He's in prison when he writes 2 Timothy, but I don't think it's the same prison situation as in Philippians and Ephesians and Philemon and Colossians. Those are called prison epistles. And it seems, because Paul seems to be in a different situation. He seems to be under house arrest in those epistles. Here, he's obviously in a very dank place. And he says, my departure is at hand. He's ready to be poured out like a drink offering, which is a really incredible metaphor for his execution. And most believe that he was, his faults were sort of remitted the first time, and he went off and preached again in Europe, and some say he went to Spain, and then finally he was arrested again and brought back to Rome, and they weren't going to deal with him anymore, and he's about to be executed. So he is giving Timothy this charge. This is what you need to do. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, whether it's popular or not popular. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they want to hear something that's good, that entertains their minds or makes them feel good about themselves. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, Timothy, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. I want to make a couple of observations about this text. First of all, I want you to notice the number of imperatives which command the minister to preach. Next week, I plan to sort of take apart some of these imperatives very quickly and just give you definitions of them. What does it mean when we preach? What's the main verb for preaching in the New Testament? What does rebuke mean? What does exhort mean, etc.? So we'll have a chance to unpack those. But notice here, we have preach the word. Convince or repute, prove is another way to say that. Rebuke, exhort. Do the work of an evangelist. And I want to park for a second for you to notice the charge to the preacher. When God calls a man to stand and face a congregation or to preach the gospel to a lost world, what is going on when that happens? What is the charge to the preacher, the one who is told to preach and convince and rebuke? Well, first of all, I want you to notice the charge itself, the authority behind this charge. Again, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. That is a heavy duty charge. When a preacher stands up to open the word of God, he is standing before the Lord and before God. And he reminds us here who those people are, who those personalities are, the Godhead. They will judge the living and the dead. In other words, those who are believers, they were welcome in to glory. And the scriptures talk about a judgment for believers. I think primarily what's going on there is the rewards for works, or rewards that recognize God's grace in our lives and our service for him. And the dead are judged. Revelation says that the dead stood before God, those who were brought back to life, who were going to be cast in the lake of fire. And they were judged, Revelation says, everyone according to their works. He's trying to remind us that this is an awesome, in the true sense of that word, an awesome responsibility. To stand before people and preach the word and know that if they do not believe, they may be in that judgment of the dead. And so he says, preach the word, proclaim it, warn people. Convince them, argue with them, rebuke them. Because this is not a game. This is for real. There is an end coming. Make preaching your urgent task. And notice here, when he says preach the word, it's the imperative in this text which governs all of the other imperatives. Preaching contains convincing and reproving and rebuking and exhorting and evangelizing, doing the work of an evangelist. And there are other activities, specific activities that take place when we preach, but that is the main thing. Preach the word. I want to talk for a second about the preacher's readiness, because he says be instant, or to be ready, in season and out of season. The word be ready is a Greek verb that means to take your stand, to be at your post, to be diligent in your task. The preacher is always on duty. He's always on call. When there's an opportunity to proclaim the word, he is ready for action. Years ago, I developed a personal policy that I would never say no if I was ever given an opportunity to preach. And I remember being called to preach at the oddest times, like 8:30 on Sunday morning when the pastor suddenly got ill. And you know why he called me? Because he knew I would not say no. That's why he called me. And he would act, you know, all humble and apologetic for having to do this, but I knew he didn't really care, because he knew that I would do it and that I would enjoy it and I would love it. And sometimes I would just take a half hour and brush up something that I had preached to the young people as a youth pastor Wednesday night before. And what is always interesting, this is just an aside, is you know, you work and sweat and prepare for a couple of weeks, and you finally get to preach on a Sunday morning in this church that I ministered in for several years. And, you know, people appreciated it, but those times that all of a sudden you got called up and you didn't really know what to do, but you were going to just, you know, preach what the text said, those are the times people said, you know, that God really used that in my life this morning. We stand before God when we preach. In 7 years of that church, I remember turning down an opportunity two times. Once, we were going to be gone for 2 weeks, and I wasn't even going to be here that Sunday. And the second was the last semester of seminary where Rena was going to shoot me if I accepted, so I had to not do it. We were finishing papers and tests and all kinds of things. There was just no way to do it. But when a young man is preparing for the ministry, and you've given him an opportunity to preach, and he says, well, when is it? Well, I'm not sure if I have enough time to prepare. I mean, I'm the kind of person that really needs a lot more notice than that. I'm not sure that this attitude means the young man is called to preach. You can't make a man a preacher. You can make him a good speaker, and if he's not a good speaker, you can sharpen his skills. But the desire to preach is something that God puts in the heart of the preacher. It's a word from God that must be delivered to the congregation. It's like fire in your bones. And I've confessed before that sometimes I'm like, okay, I wish we didn't have to sing the whole hymn, this last one, because I'm just dying to get up there and release this energy, this word. It doesn't feel that way all the time. But often, when you have a word from God and you're concerned about the congregation, this is what it feels like. To the body of Christ, this is a gift. It's not just a gift to the preacher. It's a gift to the body of Christ so that they can hear a word from God if the preacher is faithful. Now, I also want to mention the preacher's urgency. Notice here, convince, rebuke, exhort, with long suffering and teaching. Why is it urgent? Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Notice the time factor. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, because the time will come when they will not endure it. We're running out of time, he says. And there's a competition factor. According to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. There's an urgency in preaching because when men and women grow tired or weary of hearing the truth, they will find their own teachers who are not reproving them and rebuking them and exhorting them the way God's word says to, according to the truth of God's word. We like to place people in authority over us who never say no. I've met young parents before who say, you know, we don't have any problems in our house. Our young people, you know, we get along with our teenagers fine, and they just feel so great. I'm thinking, yeah, that's because you never say no to them. You're going to really regret this later on. We enjoy the affirmation that people give us, that all is well with us, and we're really doing a good job in our walk with the Lord. I mean, and all preaching, by the way, is not discouraging. It's encouraging to see God work in our lives. That's true. But we don't like somebody to, you know, make us feel really bad about things. Reprove and rebuke and exhortation imply evaluation and change. It implies a level of discomfort. It's hard for the preacher to rebuke sometimes. But it's also hard to hear rebuking. People want a 15 to 25 minute sermon. That's the average today that people are asking for. And they want good stories. And they want stories about relationships and life experiences. They want somebody who can capture them emotionally. And congregations in the United States are getting their way. After all, we live in a commercialized world where people vote with their feet. And if they don't like it, they'll go somewhere else. And you can, especially in the South. If you don't like the church here, just go down the street, pick another one. And just filter through and find one that suits you the best. I often mention the state of the church that has been commercialized. I mean, the church at large has brought in everything commercial and tried to turn it into something to do with God, because it gets people's attention. But one of the most terrible consequences, I think, that we don't often think about in this commercialized environment in the church that we've created, is this idea that we can just go ahead and shop around for a church, like we shop around for a grocery store or a good dentist or a hair salon or some other medical facility. Radio and television, okay? We're saturated with radio and television and other media, and they are good tests for finding out the state of preaching in the United States, because these stations have to make a profit to stay in business. And so they have to have a certain number of listeners so that the people who are advertising know that there's actually an audience listening to the advertisement so that they can buy airtime. And when you listen, you don't often hear sermons on Christology or judgment or teaching that is highly doctrinal, unless you've got a missionary-supported radio station or a certain number of believers that support this station. If it's a national thing or a commercialized thing, you mostly hear sermons about relationships and your personal turmoil and your different things that are immediate in your life. I was listening to a couple of sermons from a series from a church in our area on 1 John. But 1 John is a warning. 1 John is an exhortation. This is how a believer behaves. And if you say you're a believer, you need to expect to see these things in your life. And if you don't, then you need to confess your sin and rejoice in the forgiveness that you have from God and begin by His grace to build these character traits in your life. This is not a game. You need to be serious about what you see in your life. Your behavior says something about what's inside your heart. 1 John is a warning. But this sermon series turned everything around. The pastor said, you know, you're hurting emotionally and you don't have the right kinds of relationships. John talks about that, and he does. He talks about the relationships that we have. You don't love one another like you should. But this letter assures you that because of God's grace, He can heal that relationship in your life. The whole series was about that. Now, that is truth that's in 1 John, but it misses the whole point. John isn't trying to make us have a nice, happy life where all our relationships are intact. That is a product of God's grace, yes. But there is a much bigger picture going on that we're exhorted in 1 John. But people don't endure that kind of thing. They want to know about what's happening at the moment. People want relational preaching and psychological explanations for their situation. They want to hear not that they're sinful, but that they're challenged. They want steps to solve their problems or a psychological explanation for their lack of faithfulness, something in the past that's inhibiting them. They don't want to be challenged simply to obey. I mean, that's too simple. That's more like, you know, the old fundamentalists. They just want you to obey the word of God and, you know, all the straight preaching. We're above that now. We're more sophisticated. Our sins are more sophisticated than that. American audiences do not want to think of themselves as sinners. They want to think of themselves as victims of sin. It's a huge difference. I can't help it. I'm a victim. I need a counselor to help me understand my emotions and my past so that I can heal all my relationships, and then I'll obey God. And most of that is garbage. It's worse than that. It's the lie of the devil in this age. It really is. I'm not trying to be sensational. I can't possibly think that when I'm tempted, it is because of my own lust driving me to temptation that I'm giving into, like James says. There has to be something else. There has to be an explanation that can make me feel good about myself. A diagnosis for my sin. That's what I need. Something that's more respectable. To be told I'm a sinner and I need to humble myself before God and trust in Him and obey, that's too simplistic. It's outdated. It's nerdy. It's not in touch. We've become much wiser than that. We know now that there is a situation, a problem, a terrible mess that I've made in my life, and I need a professional to figure it out. But that is the kind of thing people want today. But the Church of Jesus Christ, we are not to be driven by constituency. We are to be driven by the Lord Himself, the one who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. It is His word that we must preach. We need a word from God, not a word about what our popular culture thinks about God. And God is still calling men and women to faith. And He's calling them through ministers who are still willing to preach that word. But we should be warned. It seems that He is calling fewer of them. Or else He's calling, but young men are no longer listening. I don't get this from the text, by the way. This is an observation. We're about to see, I think, what a church can become after generations of people who, from the time they were old enough to understand, were entertained most of the time into their adulthood. Always with some kind of entertainment going on. When I went to Bob Jones University to visit as a high schooler, I think my first time I was there was like in ninth grade. They had, I don't know if they still call it the preacher boys class, but all the ministerial students had a class, and they would meet every Wednesday, all of them together, and be preached at, you know, challenged. And then they would meet other times in sections, whether they were freshmen, sophomore, and juniors and seniors, and have special classes and that kind of thing. It was like, I think, the third hour. And everybody, on Wednesday, they all met together, and the other days they would do different things. And I remember being there on a Wednesday, and I remember the whole, I don't know if you've seen the amphitheater at Bob Jones University. It's pretty massive, a lot of seating, 5, 6, 7,000 people. And the whole first floor, all the way to the first section, and then several of the seats in the second section were packed. By the time I came as a freshman and was a preacher boy, we were still sitting that first semester, but it was fewer young people, fewer young men. By the time I left the university and graduated, the meeting had since then been moved to a smaller building and then a yet smaller room by then. And you could see, even when I was there, the scaling down of young men who had committed themselves to come into the ministry. I remember my first headphone set. I met somebody that had a Walkman, and it was cost like $100 to play this tape, okay? And eventually they came down, you know, about 20. The first people who buy the technology do the rest of us a favor, because you pay a lot of money for it, then they can develop it. Once it's saturated in the market, we only have to pay $10 or $12 for it. I remember the year, I just popped into my mind, it's not my notes. I remember my birthday, I think it was like in seventh grade, my dad bought me a calculator. It was like they'd just come out with them, and I think they cost like $20 or $30, some of them, at that point. Now they give them away free at banks, you know, if you open an account. So, you know, things change. Anyway, I don't know why I'm saying all that. But I was excited because I finally got this Walkman. I was able to play my classical tapes, and when I was a senior in high school, I would mow lawns during the summer, and I listened to John MacArthur preaching all summer long through Matthew while I was mowing lawns. And I was really weird, I know. anyway, I love that. It was right in my head. And the thing I realized, though, is as soon as I got that Walkman and was listening to music going around singing off key, because you can't really hear yourself sing. You think you're great, you know, when you have headphones on, but you're really not. I noticed people saying things to me, and their lips were moving, but I couldn't understand what they said at all. And so I always got told, will you please turn that down? Take those things off. You have to be able to communicate with people. We can't talk to you. I'm like, well, why did I get this for? You know, nobody ever lets me listen to it. And since then, I've wondered if the problem with the lack of young men who want to preach is in part due to the fact that they grow up almost never unplugged. God is still calling, but we can't hear because we're so distracted with everything in our affluent world. And then you have the preacher's character in this text. His mind, you be watchful in all things. His tenacity, endure afflictions. His work, do the work of evangelists. And his faithfulness, fulfill your ministry. And we need young men like that. And old men. We need to return to the preaching that God has given the New Testament church. All right, one more passage and we're done. Luke chapter 24. Let's take a look at this again. This is one of the statements of the Great Commission, and we also have it in Acts 1, verse 8. And of course, Luke is writing both Acts and the Gospel of Luke. So in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 49, and then Acts 1, verse 8, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. This is Jesus to his disciples. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses, of these things." And in Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth." I want to demonstrate here that the commission of the church has preaching at its heart. In other words, preaching is an activity that is incumbent upon God's ministers to fulfill the Great Commission. If we did not have preaching, we could not obey Christ's words. Notice that the content is ordained. Jesus opened their understanding, verse 44 and verse 45. We have the death and resurrection of Christ, the gospel, here in this text that Jesus is reminding them of. We have repentance, remission of sins, an expression of a response to the gospel. And then the means are ordained. He says we should preach these things. And then the ministers are ordained. You are witnesses. He doesn't just ordain preaching. He ordains the men that are called to stand up as leaders in the church and preach. And the power is ordained. Because in Acts 1:8, he says, you shall receive power from the Holy Spirit, and then you shall be witnesses to me. The Holy Spirit's power infuses preaching. It is this commission which legitimizes the means of preaching as the tool which God desires to work in the spread of his word. Listen, to preach the word of God is not an invention of the church, you see. It's a commission given to the church by Christ. That's a huge difference. We didn't invent preaching. The church cannot validate its commission. In other words, we can't say, well, you know, we're living in 21st century America. Let's see if preaching really works anymore. Let's evaluate it. Let's do some studies and some surveys and find out the usefulness of preaching. Or let's see if it's effective. We're not allowed to make a judgment call on preaching. We can't just say it doesn't work anymore. The church can only obey the commission that Christ has given to her. And that's what this commission is all about. We do not dare ignore or disobey our commission. We don't substitute the preaching of the word for other activities or means of reaching people with the gospel. Christ has ordained, he has commissioned these means. And so his approval and his power go with these means. It's the only means by which we have a promise. And if we would minister as a genuine church, then the preached word must be our centerpiece. And the ability and the desire to preach the word has to be manifested by our ministers. Now, as I said, next, this whole series, we'll talk about the precedent for preaching. That's all I have to say about the precedent for preaching this morning. Next, we will talk about the activity of preaching and then the necessity of preaching and continue on laying the weight of this activity that's given to us by God, by Christ Jesus, upon us so we can appreciate why we do this in our worship as God's people. We have a couple minutes left, which is so rare. I hate to even call attention to it, but any questions or comments or anything? Brother John.
I'd like maybe to request you would address a certain subject next week, just based on two conversations I've had recently about application in preaching. One guy said, I was told I couldn't go speak somewhere because they're afraid that I'll apply the word too much. Mm. And then another guy said to me yesterday, he said, I like the way so-and-so preached because he just gave the word and let the Spirit apply it and didn't make him too uncomfortable. So if you want to address that now, or maybe you're going to talk about it next week. That's something that's fresh on my mind.
I don't know that it would come up, but I would probably, if we had a conversation about this, I would probably try to draw a distinction between there are times, and it's easy for a preacher and a pastor to do too, where we have to be careful that in our application, we're not going beyond the text and starting to preach things that Paul said there's a category of things that we decide on faith that we do. It's neither right or wrong in here. It's something we do in our culture that is very hard to discern. There's far fewer things, I think, than we think there are like that, by the way. I think there's some biblical principles that really clearly direct us. And when there is a clear directive in the scripture and we analyze the culture, just like I was talking about last Sunday morning, discernment. When we discern this really is not in God's will, we can preach that as God's will, as an application. And maybe this person might have been thinking, if this preacher is going to pretend he's living 40 years ago when there was something in the culture that really wasn't a good thing. I mean, when things change, the things we wear or say, the emblems we have, they mean something. They do. But sometimes that meaning goes away, okay? There can be a certain thing that that it's just not a very good idea for a Christian to wear or do this thing right now, because he's saying something about his beliefs and his morals by doing that. Later on, though, however, that might not be true. And so if we bring something up from 50 years ago, one example that pops in mind is that reading novels was always preached against around the turn of the century. You ungodly Christians reading novels during the week, you know? Well, then these weren't necessarily bad novels, but it was viewed as a very bad pastime. Well, you know, maybe we do too much of that, and we should be reading more of the Word of God. I don't know. But if somebody came and started preaching that as Scripture, that might be where somebody says, well, you know, I don't know if that's a right application for that. But the other thing I would say is, if this is a clear principle in the Word, especially as a pastor of a church, that's another dynamic we'll talk about next week. The church says, okay, we believe God wants this man here to tell us what God's Word says. And you don't do that just because you need a preacher in the pulpit, because you can't be a church without a preacher. You're calling somebody who you're saying, okay, I'm going to listen to this person. I'm going to put myself under their authority. I'm going to lead, not blindly, but I'm going to take seriously what this man says about the Word. If we're not laying the moral ought of the Word, if we're not laying the moral weight from the text in the congregation, we're not preaching, okay? If we're here to proclaim the Word of God, either we're so spiritual and so close to the Lord already, and that's why we thought it was great, and we went out not thinking anything about ourselves and just rejoicing in everything that God did, or the pastor or the preacher never challenged the congregation. Because you know what? We are all sinners saved by grace. And I don't know about you, but I have a lot more sanctification ahead of me than what I see right now. And so whenever the Word of God is preached, there is weight there. And I guess that's how I would answer that. I think we have to be very careful to make sure that what we are preaching is a word from God, number one, because that can be abused. But if it is a word from God, then we need to lay the weight on. I think in my own preaching, I'm sometimes guilty of not challenging enough. I don't know that I, you know, I know I'm not, I'm a mercy shower, okay? I'm a nice guy. I don't, every once in a while somebody will say, boy, I'm glad I was wearing my steel toes today, you know, in my boots. Well, you know what? If the Word of God says it clearly, I can get very passionate about it. And this is what God wants us to have. But I know there are some times where I try to take look at the culture and say, now we got to be wise about the culture. And I'll say things that are not coming from the text, but they're really good discernments coming from the text. And I try to be very humble when I do that, because I'm not getting this stuff from a divine pipeline. I'm just trying to teach us how we all ought to be discerning about certain things. So that was just a shotgun at the question. But that's what I think about that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and for the call to preach the word. We did not invent this method. You have been calling men to proclaim since the very beginning. And we stand whenever we have a chance to proclaim it in a long line, a long tradition of your word being called out to hearers. And if they have ears, let them obey, you say. And I pray that all of us would be more cognizant of this transaction that's taking place, so that we might understand the importance of what you have given to us in your word. And we'll give you the praise for it. And bless our morning worship service, and pray that we hear the word shared and as we rejoice in it together, that you might challenge us and encourage us, exhort us through your preacher, and we'll give you the praise for what you do. In Christ's name, amen.